couple weeks ago, we started what is now turning into a three-part series on Psalm 23. 2 weeks ago, we did verses 1 through 3. Today, we're going to cover verse 4. Next week, we're going to finish the psalm and do verses 5 through 6. And that will end our series on the Psalms for the summer. And following that, we're going to open some minor prophets. We're going to study the book of Zechariah, specifically Visions of Zechariah in chapters 1 through 6, and then following that, we will look at the book of Malachi, which will take us right into the season of Advent. We are very excited about the fall. But relating to Psalm 23, Charles Spurgeon said, "This is the pearl of Psalms, whose soft and pure radiance delights every eye. Of this delightful song, it may be affirmed that its piety and its poetry are equal, its sweetness and its spirituality are unsurpassed." And I think after we finish this little series on Psalm 23, we will all agree. Now please stand for the reading of God's Word. And as I read from Psalm 23, remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it." You may be seated. As we saw last time, Psalm 23 is a psalm of David. We don't know exactly when he wrote it or the circumstances that inspired it. But I think that's a good thing because the basic truth of Psalm 23 is not intended to be applied to just specific circumstances of our lives, but to a wide variety of circumstances that we might encounter. And the basic truth is this. It is that Yahweh is my shepherd. Yahweh God Almighty is my shepherd. And that metaphor is very important and very powerful. It's important because of what it communicates about the character of our God. You know, elsewhere in Scripture, David refers to God as a rock, a refuge, a tower, a fortress. And those are all very important metaphors. But here, David refers to God as his shepherd. And I appreciate him doing so because it offers us a full and balanced view of who God is and how he relates to his people. And it's powerful and it's life-changing because of the relational connotations of the metaphor. You see, a tower or a fortress is something that you hide behind. A shepherd is someone that you go to and relate to and interact with. And we talked about this last time as we noticed the very personal pronouns that David employs in this psalm. You noticed last time that David did not say, "The Lord is our shepherd and we shall not be in want." That's not what David said. David said, "The Lord is my shepherd. And I shall not be in want." The nature of this prayer is extremely personal. And if there was anyone qualified to use this particular metaphor, it was David, who for years tended the flocks of his father. And so he didn't use this metaphor casually or lightly. He knew exactly what it communicated. And so in verses 1 through 3, David relished in the fact that Yahweh is my shepherd, and I will never be in want. And I will never be in want because of the green pastures and the quiet waters that restore my soul. Simply put, Psalm 23 is a celebration of the personal relationship that David enjoyed with his shepherd. And it's a relationship that is available to you and me. And that's what makes Christianity different than all other world religions, all other philosophies and worldviews. We should never take it for granted. We should relish in it and take joy in it every time we hear it. The other religions, you know, in Islam and even Judaism to some degree, God is transcendent and other and often non-relatable to, but in Christianity we see that God is imminent, He is near, He is our shepherd. And we should be thankful of that. And believe it or not, it gets even more personal in our verse this morning. You know, whereas in verses 1 through 3, okay, David referred to God in the third person, okay, and statements like, He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. But in verse 4, the verse that we're looking at this morning, we see a shift. David begins to address the shepherd directly and personally with second person pronouns. Okay? In verse 4, he says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," he doesn't say, he says, "I will fear no evil." He says, "For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." So I ask you this morning, why the shift from he to you? What's the significance behind that? Well, we're not exactly sure, but I think a man by the name of Philip Keller, a pastor and author that I referred to last week, provides a very interesting and compelling suggestion. You remember that Philip Keller was a man intimately familiar with what shepherding sheep was like. He grew up around shepherds in Eastern Africa. In fact, when he was a grown man as an adult, he owned sheep and shepherded them for almost 10 years. And he wrote a commentary called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And if you look at a lot of contemporary evangelical commentaries, almost all of them refer to Keller's book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. It's not overly academic. It's certainly not dry. It's very devotional. And I would encourage all of you to order that book. It is just amazing. And his theory is this, from personal experience. Oftentimes, during the summertime, shepherds would take their sheep from the lowlands to the highlands, to the mountainous areas where the sheep could graze in this thick and lush and green pasture land. And during this migration, when the shepherd leads his sheep from the lowlands of the ranch to the highlands of the mountains, that afforded them an extended period of time to be together, just the shepherd and just his sheep, apart from the hectic nature of life back at the ranch. And this is what Keller says about it in his own words. Keller says, "Both in Palestine and on our western sheep ranches, this division of the year is very common practice. Most of the efficient sheepmen endeavor to take their flocks onto distant summer ranges during the summer. This often entails long drives. The sheep move along slowly, feeding as they go, gradually working their way up to the mountain behind the receding snow. By late summer, they are well up on the remote alpine meadows above the timberline. During this time, the flock is entirely alone with their shepherd. They are in intimate contact with him and under his most personal attention day and night. This is why the last verses in verse 4 are couched in such intimate language." David enjoyed this kind of experience firsthand when Samuel went to anoint him as king over Israel. If you'll remember, David was not in the house with his brother. David was high in the mountains tending the flock of his fathers. He had to be told to come home and receive this anointing. He knew exactly what Philip Keller is talking about. He knew what it was like to develop this intimate relationship during these long summer drives, just he and the sheep of his father. And as I was reading this, I could relate to this to some degree. I can remember meeting my in-laws for the very first time, Stephanie's parents, and addressing them by their formal surnames, Mr. and Mrs. Marshall. But over time, and as our relationship grew and developed and deepened, I began to call them by their grandparent names, Papa and KK. No longer were they Mr. and Mrs. Marshall, they were Papa and KK. And that change in address reflected a change in the depth of relationship. And the same is true here in verse 4. When David moves from he to you, it expresses a more intimate address. It is a function of this long and intimate time that David and his sheep had spent together. And I want to say, once again, that this type of relationship is not just for people like David and Moses and Abraham and Paul and the disciples. This kind of intimate language is available for you and me as we relate to Yahweh as shepherd. He cares for you. He loves you. You are not orphans, okay? You are sons and daughters of the shepherd who is the king of Israel. And I would encourage you to avail yourself of that type of relationship with the Lord our God. It is a privilege. It is amazing. And this explanation by Keller also makes sense of the valley that's mentioned in verse 4. Because for sheep to get from the lowlands, okay, near the ranch, to the highlands of the mountains, they had to travel first through the valley. Okay, the shepherd didn't just drive his sheep straight up the mountainside, and like, you know, road engineers don't build roads today straight up mountainsides. They often weave their ways through the valley, following the soft and gentle grade to the top. Well, the same is true for sheep. He would take them from the lowlands to the highlands through the valley. There was no way to get there any other way. They weren't airlifted. Well, what kind of valley was it? David called it the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Or the Hebrew could alternately be translated a deep darkness. In fact, some translations render it the darkest valley. And that made lots of sense given the darkness of the valleys through which David led his sheep. And I can also relate to this in some ways. I know I don't strike you as an outdoorsman to many of you, okay? But I actually lived in the mountains of North Carolina for 6 years. And oftentimes, my friends and I during college would take hikes on the Blue Ridge Parkway. We would hike into Linville Gorge. And I can tell you from firsthand experience what the darkness of the valleys are like. It always surprised me how quickly and how deeply the darkness fell. Because, you know, being in the canyons and in the valleys, the sun would set and the darkness would come on much quicker. And I can remember taking those hikes and being in the valleys and experiencing the darkness when you really couldn't see more than a couple feet in front of you. And I would think back, what was it like 150 years ago when there were no trails, okay, or marked out paths? And there were bear and cougar and mountain lions everywhere along the Blue Ridge Parkway, animals indigenous to that region. It would have been very unnerving. Well, I can assure you that the valley of deep darkness unnerved the sheep as various predators hunted them from the shadows. Without their shepherd, they were entirely defenseless. And indeed, it would take no time at all from this valley to go from being a valley of deep darkness to the valley of the shadow of death. And the valley of deep darkness and the valley of the shadow of death is not a pleasant place to be. We don't want to be there. We don't like feeling vulnerable. We don't like to put ourselves in harm's way. And we don't want to be there. And oftentimes when we go through these difficult times, which God calls all of us to go through, God is not going to airlift any one of us from the lowlands to the highlands. That is not God's way. God always takes us through the valley of life. We face difficult circumstances, dark and bitter experiences, even death itself. And we don't want to be there. And we beg God and we plead with God and we ask God, is there some other way? Do we have to go through the valley on the way to the alpine meadows? That's not what I want to do. That's not where I want to be. Can't there be another way? That's what David Ray says to God. That is not what King David said to God. David said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what did David say? He said, I will fear no evil. He didn't ask to go another way. He said, I will fear no evil. And it wasn't because David was better than me or better than you or stronger than you or stronger than me. It was one reason and one reason only that enabled David to say this. And the thing that enabled David to say this is the presence of the shepherd. He said, I can do this. I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. And the presence of the shepherd can be felt in tangible ways. You are with me. How? Your rod and your staff. They comfort me. Just a few weeks ago, after I preached on Psalm 23, almost immediately after the service, I talked with someone who actually wasn't a member here, and he came up to me and he said, you know, for years I've heard about the staff of the shepherd. I've never heard an adequate explanation for the rod. What's the deal with the rod? So we talked about the rod of the shepherd. We're going to talk about the rod of the shepherd this morning, but first we're going to talk about the staff. So the staff of the shepherd, what is the deal with the staff? Well, a shepherd's staff was a wooden stick that you've often seen in various manger scenes, okay? It was a large wooden staff with a curved end, okay? And here's what Keller said about his shepherd's staff. He said, the staff, more than any other item of his personal equipment, identifies the shepherd as a shepherd. It was his identifying mark. No one in any other profession carries a shepherd's staff. It is uniquely an instrument used for the care and management of sheep and sheep only. It will not do for cattle, horses, or hogs. It is designed, shaped, and adapted especially to the needs of the sheep, and it is used only for their benefit. Only for their benefit. It was a symbol of the patience and the kindness of the shepherd as he led them along the path they should take. As I was reading in various commentators, the shepherd would often use his staff to draw the sheep together in more close and intimate relationship. For instance, if a newborn lamb was separated from his mother, the shepherd would come along with his staff and gently guide the lamb back to the side of his mother because he didn't want his scent to be on the lamb. It's a guiding presence. The shepherd would use his staff to gently pressure the sheep according to the way they should go. The presence of the shepherd is a guiding presence. It was a comforting presence. In fact, the best shepherds, long before those summer drives, would scout out every single aspect of the journey. He would scout ahead to the watering holes that were available. He would look out for all the dangerous crags in the canyon walls, and he would find the best path and use his staff accordingly. The shepherd's presence, my friend, is a guiding presence. And if that's true of shepherds, how much more true is it of the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus, who not only knows the way he plans on taking us, he ordained every step that we will take on the journey. And I can tell you this, beloved, I can tell you this. Whatever you're facing in this life, the chief shepherd knows how to get you where you need to be. He knows precisely how to get you where you need to be. It may not feel that way. It may not seem that way at the time. But his staff, it is a comfort to you and me. Because he gently guides us according to his providence, according to the way that we should go. And we need to trust him that his staff is a good staff. It's a guiding staff. But that's not the only thing that brings comfort to you and me. The shepherd also had a rod. And the rod was a short club worn around the belt of the shepherd, and it had two primary purposes. And the first purpose for the rod was for the purpose of disciplining the sheep. Again, Keller says, the rod is used by the shepherd for the welfare of his sheep, namely that of discipline. And I love this little vignette from Keller. He said, if anything, the rod is used for this purpose, for discipline, perhaps more than any other. I could never get over how often and with what accuracy, now notice this, with what accuracy the African herders would hurl their rods at some recalcitrant sheep that misbehaved. If the shepherd saw a wandering sheep away on its own, or approaching poisonous weeds, or getting too close to danger of one sort or another, this rod would go whistling through the air to send the wayward animal scurrying back to the bunch. The rod of the shepherd, the presence of the shepherd, is a disciplining presence. He takes us through the valley with his rod and his staff to discipline us. And that discipline is absolutely necessary and integral to our walk with the Lord Jesus. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says this. He says, if you're not disciplined, the writer of Hebrews said, if you and I are not disciplined, if the shepherd does not wield his rod in our lives in this valley, he says this, then you are illegitimate children and you're not true sons. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. The presence of the shepherd is a disciplining presence, and we need that. And I would submit to you that the discipline of the shepherd through his rod expresses itself in four ways, at least four ways. You could probably come up to me afterwards and list a number of other ways, but at least four ways that I've thought about. And the first way that the shepherd displays his disciplining hand through his rod is through a chastening period. Notice I didn't say a punishment period, but a chastening period, where the Lord brings to bear in our lives a variety of difficult circumstances that are used to bring us to a better apprehension of the particular sins that we are dealing with at the time. Okay, the Lord oftentimes, in his goodness, in his grace, in his loving kindness, allows us to feel the temporal consequences of our sin. Not to punish us per se, but to chasten us and to drive us back to himself. Our Lord is a holy God, and he calls us to be a holy people. And if you are the Lord Jesus's, he is going to chasten you in a variety of different ways. If he didn't do so, you would be illegitimate sons and daughters. It's a good thing. So he not only chastens us through his discipline, he also does it for the purpose of prevention. And we see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. Hear me out. God actually used a thorn in the flesh, a difficult trial in the life of Paul for many reasons, but one reason, according to Paul, was to keep him from pride. That if he didn't allow these difficult circumstances, if he did not bring his rod to bear, if he did not lead him through this valley, then Paul would have been prone to pride, and the Lord was drawing him back to himself. And so oftentimes when you're facing these difficulties, you need to understand that the Lord is doing it because he loves you and to prevent you from greater sins. I know in my life, and I promise you I'm telling you the truth, that when I am prone to pride and arrogance and condescending thoughts, which comes more often than I would care to admit, oftentimes the Lord through his Spirit will bring to my mind a variety of circumstances that apart from his gracious intervention, I would have been lost. I would have been nothing. I wouldn't be here today without the gracious, disciplining presence of the shepherd. And you need to think of the Lord's discipline in your life in that way. Don't be embarrassed when he brings these things into your life. He's doing it because he loves you. And when you are prone to pride and arrogance, remember that if it was that apart from his grace, you would be nothing. And thank him for that, that he's doing this to prevent these significant sins in your life. So he not only does it to encourage us, okay, to chasten us, to prevent us from greater sin. He does it to educate us concerning who he is and who we are. You remember the book of Job. Why did the Lord allow Job to go through all these difficult experiences? It's so that Job could understand the character of his God and who he was as a person. It brought the character of God in sharp relief. His rod educates us about what he's like and what he calls us to be. And last but not least, the rod of our shepherd serves to heighten our anticipation of the world to come. Through all of Paul's difficulties, he could say this. He could say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He didn't say that casually. He believed it. And you could see him. He was kind of thinking to himself, okay, to live is Christ, and that's great, and that's wonderful, but to die is gain. To die would be even better. And so when the Lord brings these things into our lives, when he walks us through the valley, it serves to remind us that this is not our home. It helps us to anticipate the world to come. Many of you, I would bet that all of you at one time in your life, maybe before marriage or before children or before a wonderful job, you thought to yourself the night before, I hope the Lord Jesus does not come until this event happens. I can remember, you know, in my single days, I would pray, Lord, you know, please don't come until I meet this wonderful woman that you have for me. Okay? Or even now, I think, Lord, don't come back until my children graduate from college and marry their spouses. Boy, that would be great. And you know what that reveals? It reveals a complete lack of understanding on my part. That I am clueless, that I do not understand the nature and the power and the beauty of the future glory that awaits those who love their shepherd. And so the trials that the Lord brings in our life through his rod are used to help us anticipate the world to come. And they are necessary. And you should thank the Lord for them. And last but not least, the Lord uses his rod to protect his people. To protect them from the fiery darts of the evil one. Just quote again from Keller, the last quote from him. But again, this really caught my attention because it expresses well the idea of the rod as a protective presence. And Keller says this. He says, once I was accompanied by a young Maasai herder who carried a rod in his hands. And we came to the rest of the hill. We came to rest on a hill from which we could see a herd of elephants in the thick bush below us. To drive them out into the open, we decided to dislodge a boulder and roll it down the slope. And as we heaved and pushed against the great rock, a huge cobra coiled beneath it suddenly came into view, ready to strike. And in a split second, the alert shepherd lashed out with his rod, killing the snake on the spot. The weapon never even left his hand while we worked on the rock. In that instant, I saw the meaning of this phrase in a new light. It was the rod of the shepherd's hand that saved the day. The shepherd's rod not only disciplines us, beloved, it protects us. And if you know him, it's a comforting presence. It's a guiding presence. Okay? It's a disciplining presence, and it's a protective presence. And with this shepherd, and with his rod and his staff, you can face the valleys of life unafraid, because they're coming. They're coming for every one of you, and they're coming by design. You know, if you watch Christian TV enough, and you believe what you hear, you might conclude from that Christianity is simply the path to a life of ease and prosperity. And you will often hear today that Jesus just wants us rich and comfortable and at ease in life, and that suffering is only for those who are weak in faith. And I am here to tell you, and David is here to reaffirm to you, that nothing could be further from the truth. That the valleys of life are just as much the right route for us as the other routes that he guides us on. He doesn't airlift anyone from the valley to the mountains. We have to go through the valley, and he's with us. And I'll close with this. James Montgomery Boyce, one of the most famous pastors, one of the most well-known Presbyterian pastors of the 20th century, said this in his commentary on this verse in Psalm 23. Here's what James Montgomery Boyce said. He said, it's important to note that the valley of the shadow of death is just as much God's right path for us as the green pastures which lie beside the quiet waters. We are never so conscious of the presence of God as when we pass through life's valleys. That's a substantial statement, an affirmation from Dr. Boyce. But those of you who know who Dr. Boyce is know that in just a few years after that commentary was written, he had the chance to put that confession to the test when he was diagnosed with terminal liver cancer. And his death came quickly and painfully. And in his very last appearance before his congregation, James Montgomery Boyce, who had penned those words, had this to say. It's rare that we get this kind of exposure to a man before his death. Dr. Boyce said, "A number of you have asked me what you can do. And it strikes me that what you can do, you are doing. This is a good congregation, and you do the right things. You are praying, certainly, and I've been assured of that by many people. A relevant question, I guess, when you pray is, pray for what? Above all, I would say, pray for the glory of God. If you think of God glorifying himself in history, and you say to yourself, where in all of history has God most glorified himself? He did it at the cross of Jesus Christ the most. And it wasn't by delivering Jesus from the cross, though he could have. He didn't do that. And yet that is where God is most glorified. And when things like this come into our lives, they are not accidental. It is not as if God somehow forgot what was going on and something bad had slipped by. God does everything according to his will." What gave him the strength to confess this to his congregation shortly before his death? Well, you know what it is by now. It was the presence of his shepherd who guided him and disciplined him and protected him and brought comfort to him as he literally walked through the valley of the shadow of death. And I am here to tell you people that this type of relationship, the one that Dr. Boyce experienced with the shepherd, the kind of relationship that Jesus had with David, the king of Israel, that kind of relationship is available for you and me if you will avail yourself of it. Our great shepherd is with us in trials, both great and small. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. Amen and amen.